book of Ecclesiastes. And in this book, the good teacher, this guy that God is using to help provide this book for us, is talking about all the different things he can see as far as how humans go about their lives and how we find meaning. And one of the things he says over and over again in this book, and he keeps coming back to, is meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. What do we profit for all of our toil? And he's not saying that life is pointless. He's saying that this just doesn't make sense. This is baffling why these things happen and why do we actually think these things would give us meaning. And so he's been talking about different topics and different things that kind of within the human experience and as far as how we use our time and what we experience and how meaning and life is ultimately found in God. And so we're going to continue that today in Ecclesiastes 5. And so I'd ask you to join me there. Turn there if you have a Bible or you want to use the one in the pew, but I'll have the passages up on the screen as well. While you're turning there, let me just say, some of you know this very well. I probably don't need to remind you, but our Chicago Cubs advanced in the playoffs this last week, so that's great. Not so good yesterday, but hey, we've gone on, so that's fine. Now, did you see the reaction to that? It's very interesting here. You're probably in one of two different categories right now. You really, really, really care about that? Who really, really, really cares about that? Like, that's awesome. I'm excited, passionate about it. How many of you are like, could care less? Not a big thing, not my life. Okay, so see, that's very interesting. We have some people who are audibly excited about that and others who are very underwhelmed. Maybe sports isn't your thing. Maybe you're passionate about Taylor. It's a big weekend for Taylor Swift fans. And so, oh, see, very auto. So, 3 million copies on its first day, her new album, and I'm sure some of that was spent in this room. Estimated 30 million in sales to the viewing parties and theaters this weekend. And again, some of you are very passionate about that. How many of you are excited about this reality? More hands than the first service. That's very interesting. How many of you could care less? Not my thing. Whoa, okay, so I was really trying to find something other than sports, and okay, apparently Taylor didn't do it for us, okay? But here's the thing, I could bring up example after example after example, and I finally find, you can take Taylor off, we're done with that. So, I could put example after example after example up, and at what something what I would bring up, and you would be like, oh, that's my thing. You'd audibly respond, and somebody else wouldn't. There's a reality that there's things that we get really excited about. Our heart, something captures our heart. We get passionate about it. You look at something with an almost worship-like passion. And the idea of looking at something with a worshipful passion is what I want us to think about today. To worship is to give the adoration and reverence of our hearts to one thing. That which we identify as the most deserving and worthy of our lives and attention. And so when we think about this idea of worship, our next section of Ecclesiastes discusses what we focus our hearts on, what we worship. There's a lot of different things in life that we could worship, but the good teacher in Ecclesiastes is going to talk about two potential objects of worship, the Lord or money. The Lord or our wealth. And the good teacher, he's talking about these two drastically opposing ideas, but he isn't the only one who brings up this topic. Jesus talks about the reality of these two things when he says, now no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. So the focus of a follower of Jesus' heart, he is to worship him. He is the object of our worship. But sometimes our hearts can get distracted or they can get compromised, especially in the area of wealth. And Ecclesiastes 5 is going to address this issue, the worship of our hearts. And so the good teacher sees how humans go about this reality, and he has something to say about it. Before we jump into chapter 5, let's pray first, though, and ask God to speak to us. God, you are good, and we praise you. We thank you so much for the fact that we can be together in your presence, worshiping you, proclaiming that you're the good Father, acknowledging your love for us. God, I pray that you would make us aware of your presence this morning. I pray, God, that you would give us a deep sense of calm and peace, an awareness of who you are because we're in your presence, God. I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that you would help us to see the reality of our hearts and that they would be directed toward you. And so, Spirit, move in this place and speak to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. And so as the teacher, and I say that a lot, the teacher, like you'll see it throughout the text, he's referred to as the teacher or the preacher. I like the teacher, but this person that God is speaking through on what he sees and what it tells us about the human condition as we chase after things. And what is he going to say first off about worship? Well, it's this, that we must be careful to offer genuine worship to the Lord. We must be careful to offer genuine worship to the Lord. Look how chapter 5 begins. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. Every single one of us here got ready for church this morning, but did you think that you needed to be careful about it? Did you think you had to be careful about preparing for church? Verse 1 says, guard your steps. Be mindful, be careful, be self-aware, be intentional about how you come into the house of the Lord. And what do we need to guard our steps about? How do we need to watch our steps? We need to be careful about why we're coming into the house of the Lord. We need to check our hearts about what is our motivation? What is our hearts directed toward? This isn't something that we can be flippant about and just come on in. We have to be mindful. We have to guard our steps. I mean, how many of us get to a prompt on a website or an app and it says terms of condition, go through these and make sure you agree them. And what does every single one of us do? Agree, let's move on. We could be like agreeing to give up all that we have in our firstborn child and none of us would know it because we just scroll all the way to the end and hit agree. We're flipping about it. What God is saying is that when it comes to being with me, when it comes to your heart toward me, you can't be like that. We have to be mindful. We have to be intentional. We can't just go through the motions of meaning and consideration. He wants us to watch our steps. He wants us to understand what worship is. And he wants us to check if we're genuinely worshiping him. And he says here that it's better to come into his presence and be quiet than to offer the sacrifice of fools. It's better for us to be quiet if what we're going to do is offer the sacrifice of fools. It's a problem when we focus on the experience of worship instead of who we are worshiping. It's a problem when we're looking to receive instead of give. Amen. The teacher of Ecclesiastes isn't the only one to talk about this. The prophets in the Old Testament brought this up with the people of God continually. Amos, the prophet Amos is an example of that. He says this in his book. God says in his book, I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Imagine that. God's saying your worship gathering stinks. Your worship gathering stinks to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. If all you're going to do is come in and be focused on the experience, but not be focused on me, Amos is saying, and Ecclesiastes is saying, then what we're doing is abhorrent, it stinks. God doesn't want any part of that. He wants our worship to be genuine, be toward him, not just be part of a song, but be the people that we are, but part of the people that we are in every moment of our lives. Over this last year, I had a moment, a season where I was with a group of Christians for a couple weeks and kind of out of the country, and amazing experience, amazing time. But every night of that trip, there was somebody that said, hey, we're going to do worship tonight. Hey, we're going to do worship tonight. Hey, we're going to do worship tonight. Every single night, without a break, without fail, there was a planned worship experience. And again, I'm all for let's worship together. I'm all for love our worship team, everything. That's not what I'm, but I got to the point within this constant, hey, let's worship, hey, let's worship, hey, let's worship, that I thought, are we more enamored with the experience of worshiping than who we're worshiping to? Is this about, I love being able to experience this with all of you, and not, I have something to give to the Lord? Because what God is saying is that when it's just about the experience of worship, he says, that stinks. I'd rather you just be quiet and be in my presence. He also says this, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one that you must fear. This is a prayer. These verses here, this is prayer language within the temple. This is people coming before God and offering prayers and offering sacrifice. And they would do this as part of a vow to him sometimes, making a commitment to do something for God. And the teacher says here, it's better that you not make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. It's because the temptation would be to not fulfill it once the prayer was answered. God, I'm asking this of you. I want this of you. I'm bringing this to you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to give this to you. Oh, wait, he answered it. All right, well, I'm not going to do it. The modern comparison would be somebody is in an incredibly difficult time, a horrible situation, and they come to God crying out to him. I need you, God. Intervene. Bless me. I'll do whatever you ask. Oh, you answered that. Oh, it's good. Okay, God. Well, thank you. Peace out. See you next crisis. That's what he's saying. It would be better that you're just quiet. It would be better that you're just quiet than to make vows like that before the Lord. It would be better if you were just quiet than to offer your worship. That's just about the experience. Again, it doesn't mean that we don't receive anything from the Lord, that community isn't encouraging and meaningful, that we don't receive help and comfort and support, but all of those things are secondary, not primary. The church is not meant to be a consumeristic experience, but a meeting with people of God to bring worship to God. And if that isn't the priority to us, then we're entirely missing the point. In both of these sections, the theme is there. Check your heart. Check your heart. It is better to be quiet than to offer the Lord selfish experience-seeking worship. It's better to be quiet than to offer the Lord vows that we really don't care about fulfilling. In both situations, the focus is off of him and onto us. And God forgive our selfishness. It's interesting, in both of them, there's this theme about the verse 3, for a dream comes with much busyness, but a fool's voice with many words. Verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. When we start getting excited about to have dreams of life and expectations, we want God's help. We want God's attention. But when the dreams don't come to fruition, or when the dreams are fulfilled, when we don't need God anymore, do we actually care about who he is? And hence, we need to check our hearts. We can't just want to be with God when we need something. Genuine worship is to want to be with him all the time. And to not want to be with God all the time is to not realize the reality of who God is, the glory of who he is, how amazing and worthy he is. And so we have to check our hearts. God doesn't want us to go through the motions. Are our hearts focused on the Lord, or do our actions reek of selfishness? Do we offer him genuine worship, or do we make him gag with our performances? We have to offer genuine worship to the Lord. He's going to follow that up talking about the other object of worship. And what the point he's going to make here is that worshiping wealth will always lead to disappointment. Worshiping wealth will always lead to disappointment. Look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. The teacher gives a few different parables here, proverbs here, which speak to the futility of wealth. It's never going to satisfy you. It's never going to satisfy the longings of your heart. Simply having more doesn't actually do anything for our lives, add anything for our lives. It's like just adding more props to a stage where there's no story. Our accumulation of wealth will always have an impact on others, and many times it's not a good impact, what they have to go through in order so that we can receive. Wealth is a part of our lives, and it's okay to say that it's necessary. We have to eat. We have to clothe ourselves. We pay for lodging, amenities, and all kinds of other things. But wealth is not meant to be worshiped. It is part of our lives, but it shouldn't be the center of our lives. It shouldn't be the object of our heart's affections. It shouldn't be the thing that we adore. We should work. We should work hard. It's okay to be successful. But when we love money, when we worship money, when we find our identity and value in our wealth and what we've accumulated, the wealth that we've consumed, we will never be satisfied. And we will always be disappointed. Verse 13 says, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. Again, the fleeting reality of wealth. When somebody does everything they can to obtain and gain and acquire that which is so easily taken and lost and destroyed. And if this is all that I have, and then I do lose it, or it's destroyed, or it's taken, what do I give to those who I have influence over? What do I give to those who I care for? And even within that, I'm giving something fleeting to somebody who needs something so much more. Proverbs 23 says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast a glance, but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Jesus, in his parable about the rich fool, says this, God said to the rich fool, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. When all you want to obtain is wealth, what happens when we lose it? And that's the reality of the pandemic for us. I know that we're year after year moving away from it. It seems like so far away. But the reality of what that revealed about so many people's hearts, when your identity is in your job, when your identity is what you're earning, when your identity is in what you have, and then you lose that in a second, and you feel lost, and you feel empty. That is the reality, that wealth will always lead to disappointment. It is a necessary thing, but it can't be worshipped. Verse 15, he came As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils after the wind? I mean, he's basically saying, you came into this world naked and without, you're going to leave this world naked and without. That should really give us a perspective on the stuff that we have between those two moments. Because we can't take it with us. We can't continue on. It's not going to go with us. And so within that, it should give us, we should have a proper perspective about it while we do have it. Psalm says in chapter 49, don't be dismayed when the wicked grow rich and their homes become ever more splendid. For when they die, they take nothing with them. Their wealth will not follow them into the grave. The late theologian John Stott said this, since our lives are spent between two moments of nakedness, it's best to travel light. You know, there's a really important principle to that reality. Again, it's okay to have stuff, but I think that we need to really evaluate the stuff that we have. There is so much that we have that we don't need multiple of. I mean, there are things we do. You need more than one plate in your house, that type of a thing. But how many of us accumulate more and more and more and more of these things, when in reality, we could spend our wealth in better ways? And also within that, we accumulate and we hoard and we consume to give ourselves meaning, to give ourselves value. And we might feel that sense of worth and value right up to the point that we die. And at that point, we see that those things that we look to for value really don't give us anything because we can't take them with us. But the life that the Lord gives us and all that that contains, we not only experience that on this side of eternity, but also in the next. Verse 17 says, Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Where does wealth lead? What does consuming and wanting more and more accumulation lead? Darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. And that doesn't mean that the one trying to obtain and consume wealth never is happy or doesn't have moments of happiness. But the worship of wealth creates an inevitable amount of stress and worry. And if we are defining our value by the value of what we have, that is inevitably going to disappoint us. And the stress and worry and the emotional toil is unbearable, and it doesn't address the issue of our souls. That the things that we look to and acquire and want are only going to produce more and more horrible disappointment. It's only in Jesus that we find satisfaction in life. 1 Timothy says, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. I mean, there have been study after study throughout the time, done over the years, that have shown that those who win the lottery don't actually have an increased sense of happiness. Sure, they might have a short-term boost of fun and goodness and whatever, but it doesn't address the deeper issue. Wealth cannot address the deeper issue of our souls. And that's what Jesus wants to do. And that's what Jesus gives us. We cannot worship wealth. Luke 12 says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Hebrews 13, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. Wealth can't say that. Nothing that we try to acquire, nothing that we try to find meaning in, nothing that we try to hoard or consume or bring into our lives can say to us, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. Only the Lord can say that. Jesus said in Mark 8, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? And that's really the haunting reality of all of this. When The affections of our heart are toward money. When we tend to our souls with wealth, we will lose everything. We are driving ourselves to a life of darkness that's defined by vexation and sickness and anger. But it's in the Lord that we find life full of meaning, and he never leaves us nor forsake us. I mean, think about the reality of the song that our team led us in worship earlier. I copied the lyrics in my notes, and now I can't find what I want to read. You are the rain came and wind blew, but my house was built on you. I'm safe with you. I'm going to make it through. Rain came, wind blew, but my house was built on you. Nothing else that we build our lives on, nothing else that we build our hearts on, nothing else can give us that foundation. Nothing else can give us the security that hope in Jesus does. Everything else leads to disappointment. He is the one who satisfies. Worshiping wealth will always lead to disappointment. That leads to the last thing, thinking about the first two points, that we have to be careful to offer genuine worship to the Lord. Worshiping wealth will lead to disappointment, and that leads to this last thing, is that worshiping the Lord brings the collateral blessings of joy and meaning. We usually use the phrase collateral damage. Something happens and lots of people are affected by it. They are the collateral damage caught up in the horrible reality of whatever's happening. But what we see here in this chapter is that when we worship the Lord, when our hearts are directed toward the Lord, when we give everything and we surrender to him, the collateral blessing of that is that we receive joy and meaning. Look at verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. This is a principle that the teacher of this book says over and over again. It is great to enjoy life. It is not wrong to enjoy life. God wants us, given us a life that we should be grateful for, soak up, and live fully. The Lord, though, wants our worship. He wants our hearts directed toward him. He wants our hearts. He is the good Father. He wants us to worship him, not the gifts that he gives us. We are his children. We are not merely objects within the creation. We are his beloved. The Lord wants us to find our meaning in him, and he gives us a great life to experience that meaning then lives within. Rather than playing the compare game, we should find the joy in our reality. See all that we have to be grateful for, even during the challenging moments of life. Rather than looking at all the stuff, looking at what we don't have, looking at what somebody else has, when we just look at the life that God has given us, we have so much to be grateful for, and we have so much to enjoy, and there is so much that we can experience with him. We just need to make sure our eyes are on him and not the wrong thing. Think about a kid on Christmas who gets tons of toys and opens up tons of boxes and all this stuff, but all they want to do is just spend hours playing in a big box and swinging around empty wrapping paper tubes. All the big shiny stuff isn't as fun as just the basic reality of playing in a box. And some of you, I can see the smiles on your face thinking about that or remembering that. A really big box, that would be so much fun, even at our age, right? I mean, we would probably take a nap in it, but we would still really love a big box like that. And I think that should be a heart check for us. That should be a perspective check. All of the things we feel like we're missing out on, all the things that we feel like we don't have are really meaningless. The life that you have and the reality that you are within is a gift. And when you can see that and be grateful for that, then you are going to have so much joy because you know you have the Lord and you know that you're okay with him. And you don't have to be burdened by anything to give you meaning and give you value because you have it all in the Lord. And so if you don't have that worry, then life is just amazing because you don't have to worry about the things that so many in our world worry about. And don't miss that last verse. He will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. He's not going to remember the days of his life because God has so preoccupied him with the joy of this moment. Within all the pessimistic observations that the teacher makes in this book, this is one of those powerful blessings that he shares with us. When you are so wrapped up in worship of the Lord and the life he has given, the distractions fade away. The negative things can fade away. Even in the midst of the challenges of life, we see those differences when we're enamored and consumed by the Lord. Another translation puts these verses this way. And it is a good thing to receive wealth from God and the good health to enjoy it, to enjoy your work and to accept your lot in life. This is indeed a gift from God. God keeps such people so busy enjoying life that they have no time to brood over their past. We need to be present. We need to be present with the Lord and consumed with him and passionate about him and worshiping about him. And when we are about who he is and about the things that he's about, the worry does dissipate and stress and anxiety lessen. And the things of the past we see in a new perspective, because even though it was difficult and maybe even horrible, we are here today. We have gotten through that and God is with us. When our eyes are on him in the moment, the joy is overflowing and abounding. Have you received that gift of life from the Lord? Is your heart directed toward him, or is your heart directed toward the things of this world? Do you feel that you need to have this job or this thing or this title or this, whatever the tangible thing is in our world, to give you meaning and to find life? And again, it might be good for a while, but inevitably it's going to be disappointing. And I hope you see that today. I hope you see that the thing that you're striving for isn't going to give you meaning, but Jesus wants to give you meaning. Jesus wants to give you life. Jesus wants to give you what nothing on this world can provide. We just have to receive that gift from him. We have to acknowledge the reality of our need for him, the fact that he went to the cross to pay for the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and brought back into relationship with God. That we trust not only his death on the cross, but his resurrection, that he conquered sin, conquering death, winning the victory over them so that new life could be available for all of humanity. He makes that possible, that we would know forgiveness, that we would have shame removed, that we would have life, that we would have assurance, that we would have joy. But that's something you need to put your faith in. You need to receive that gift from God. It's not something that you're a good person. It's not something that you have all these boxes checked. It's not about what your parents believed. It's not about how consistent you are here or being a good person. It's do you trust in Jesus? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Do you believe who he is? Not just mentally and cognitively, but within the focus of your heart, have you surrendered to him? Because when you do, that's when you have that life. And it's when you have that life that the joy overflows. I pray that you receive that gift today, rejecting everything that this world offers and receiving that gift from him. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this life that you've given us. I pray, God, that you would help us to find joy in you and meaning in you and purpose in you, and that that would give us a sense of joy within this life that you've given us. We thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for the time that we have. God, I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that you would give us peace for those who are in the midst of challenging times and of worry and not sharing what's next. I pray that you would give wisdom and direction and people would come alongside them and comfort, God, that they would trust you. For all of us, God, I pray that you would help us to check our hearts, to guard our hearts, that we would be focused on you and our worship would be directed toward you and no one else and nothing else. We just pray all of this in your name. Amen. Would you stand with us? We're going to close with this last song. And I feel like the team has just chosen the perfect song to close a message like this today. And I want you to treat it like a worship, a song of prayer. of surrendering